But God is faithful. God is in control. God has a plan. And so God and God alone gets the glory. Amen.
A lot happens in Ruth chapter 4. We have a town meeting, a wedding, a birth, and a family tree that takes us all the way to King David. What we see clearly through all of it is that God is in control and he's been working through all the situations to bring about his ultimate plan. Ruth is known as a wonderful love story, and it is that. But in this final chapter, Ruth will gain a husband, and there's one final shock. Let's find out more. Hello and welcome to Word Alive, and this is our final session in our series called Redeemed. Today, GMB's director Tom Ward is going to walk us through Ruth chapter 4. As usual, a Bible will be helpful, but don't worry if you don't have one to hand. Tom will be reading the verses as he goes. Here he is now.
Thanks very much, Eamon. Okay, let's get straight into it then. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. So the town gate was where legal matters would be settled. And as Bethlehem wasn't very big, to be at the city gate was where you would most likely see the person that you needed to deal with. Hopefully they would pass by. And this is exactly what happens as the family redeemer passes by. Boaz calls the guy over and basically gathers a court. The Hebrew word elder literally means with beard. So these are wise, respected men who are fully grown and seemingly well-versed in the Old Testament law. Boaz wants to do things by the book. He wants everything to be above board so that no one will be able to say that he acted unfairly or inappropriately. It's what we've come to expect from Boaz, isn't it? Verse 3 and 4. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who came back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." Here's the pitch from Boaz, and he's playing it very cool, isn't he? It doesn't give any sense of his desire as part of this. He doesn't say, "Look, you're the closest redeemer, but I really, really like Ruth, so I'm very happy to do it if you don't want to." He doesn't bring his own feelings into it at all. He just states the facts. It's hard to overstate how important it was to Israelites to keep land that they owned within the family. Nowadays, if a parent dies and leaves a house, more often than not, it's sold by the siblings and split amongst them. We don't have the same attachment to land or homes today. My mother-in-law has lived in the same house for about 50 years now. She often talks about dying. And so one time I said to her, "Do you want us to keep this house in the family when you pass?" And she looked very confused and said, "Why would I want to do that? I'll have my own room in heaven." But land was precious and so important that there were laws concerning it in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the end of verse 4, "I will redeem it," he said. Well, that's it. The love story is over. Boaz, he came so close, didn't he? But he's pipped to the post. The Redeemer has said he will buy the land, so it's all done and dusted. It was said in front of bearded witnesses. There was no getting out of it. But wait, Boaz has one more card to play, seemingly showing no emotion. He says in verse 5, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." So here's the curveball. The first in-line redeemer thought he was just buying some land, but actually there is a Moabite included and her mother-in-law. Maybe he thought that adding some property to his existing property would be a good business deal, but he hadn't factored in that it wasn't actually about him getting something, it was about him taking the responsibility of honouring the family name. But he isn't particularly interested. Verse 6, "At this the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it.'" Maybe he thinks that Ruth and Naomi would be a burden. Maybe he doesn't want to marry a Moabite. Now, I'm not fully sure what he meant by ruining his own inheritance. It could be that he felt that if he took on another wife, as it's likely that he already had one, that when he dies, his wealth would have to be divided up between even more children. Maybe. Who knows? But he refuses to redeem Ruth. It's interesting that this person isn't named, and it seems that this was done specifically by the author of the book. Boaz knows this guy's name, and the author probably does as well, but it was a shameful thing to not fulfill your family redeemer role. Where Boaz's hopes had seemed dashed only a few moments before, he now has the opening he needs. He has witnesses, and he now has nothing standing in his way. This is verse 8 to 10. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead and his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Removing a sandal doesn't make a binding contract like it did back in the day. Even the verse seems to imply, doesn't it, that this was a custom used in earlier periods. So maybe Bethlehem was a little bit old school, but clearly all those gathered understood what was happening. In those days, there were very few written contracts. So the way that a deal was made binding was to have witnesses. Boaz says at the end of verse 10, "You are witnesses." And then at the start of the next verse, the elders say, "We are witnesses." Verse 11 and 12, "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" So why do the elders mention Rachel and Leah? You might remember the story of Jacob, who works 7 years so that he can marry Rachel, but he's tricked by Laban into marrying Rachel's sister, Leah. He then works another 7 years to marry Rachel as well. There is animosity between the women based around the fact that Jacob always loved Rachel more than Leah. But despite lots of pain and mess, they are really the mothers of Israel. Between them, they birthed the boys who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Because of this, they are revered and honoured throughout Jewish history. So these 10 elders are not calling Ruth to follow the example of Rachel and Leah. You can read all about that in the book of Genesis. But their prayer is that she would be fruitful. Fruitful in bearing children, and in particular in having boys. It was a great blessing, really, that the elders of Bethlehem would want Rachel to be named amongst those heroes of the faith. Quite an accolade, really, for a Moabite. Having boys was such an important thing for passing on the family name and having men to provide for the family. The hope from the elders is that Ruth will provide lots of boys to the family, which would at that time kind of show real blessing, and that she will be honoured as a great woman of faith. Spoiler alert, this prayer is answered in an amazing way, as we'll see. What about Perez? He was a twin and was conceived through a pretty messed up situation that we haven't got time to go into. The elders want Boaz to be like Perez, in that although it was very messy and definitely not ideal, Perez became a good man and was an ancestor of the house of Judah and was actually in the family line of Boaz himself. The elders were really saying something like, look, this probably doesn't seem like the ideal situation for you. When you were young, you probably didn't imagine that you would end up marrying a Moabite widow. But God can bless you through this, as he did with your great-great-great-grandfather. And unlike Onan, and unlike Judah, and unlike the unnamed kinsman redeemer in this chapter, you, Boaz, were willing to be the family redeemer. You have stepped up to continue on the name of Elimelech. Boaz was already respected, wasn't he? He was a noble character, but now the elders want his legacy to be great. It is a hope and a prayer that is answered beautifully. Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son." So there it is, the marriage. It's what we've been waiting for, isn't it? Considering this was our kind of romance novel found in the middle of the Old Testament, we don't get much detail. What was the dress like? We don't know. Did anyone cry? We don't know. What did Boaz say in his speech to Ruth? We don't know. We don't get any of that. The author's main point seems to be to get straight to the child of promise. After all, this is what Ruth and Naomi were lacking. If Ruth had been widowed, but actually had already had a couple of sons with Mahlon, it would have been a very different story. But she'd been married for 10 years without having any children. The way the verse reads, it seems pretty much as soon as she married Boaz, she got pregnant and had a son. Obviously, there was 9 months involved in there somewhere, but that's the emphasis here in the way the verse is written. 10 years without a baby, and suddenly, newly married to Boaz, the Lord opens Ruth's womb, which God often does in the Old Testament. The verse subtly points out that it is God who is the giver of life. This is God's plan. Verse 14 and 15, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons has given him birth." Isn't it interesting that this so far unnamed boy is now called the Redeemer? Did you pick up on that? All along, we thought it was Boaz. Boaz is the hero. Boaz is the family Redeemer. But the point was that the family Redeemer would enable the widow, Ruth, to have children and then to be able to pass on the family name from Elimelech. So not only has Naomi received the security and provision that she needs, she now has the much desired grandson. The woman known as Bitter is now full of blessing. And the women from Bethlehem recognize this is not a coincidence. It wasn't good luck. It wasn't even through the hard graft of Ruth, even though her reputation did have a big impact on Boaz. No, the women praise the Lord. That's right, isn't it? God gets the credit. Although it hasn't been explicitly stated, God has been working behind the scenes through all the situations of this story. And it hasn't always been easy, and it hasn't always been pretty, but God is faithful. God is in control. God has a plan. And so God and God alone gets the glory. Amen? It's a lovely moment when the local women praise God because of what he has done for Naomi. In our individualistic society, you and I so often just focus on ourselves, don't we? What has God done for me? But we are part of the people of God, millions and millions of people around the world. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't get caught up in all those millions of people around the world. Who can you praise God for today? Maybe this week has been really naff for you, but surely there is someone in your church or in your family who you can say, "God, I praise you for what you have done in that person's life." You are awesome, God. You are glorious. You are amazing. You are so, so good. The women pray that Naomi's grandson will be well known in Israel. Remember, the elders wanted Ruth to be fruitful and have lots of kids, particularly boys. They wanted Boaz to have much prosperity and to be famous throughout Israel. And now they want Naomi's grandson to be well known through Israel. Once again, this prayer will be answered, as we'll see in the last few verses. As a side note, have you noticed that every prayer in the book of Ruth gets answered? And not answered with a no or a wait. Every prayer is answered with a yes. It makes me think of the words of 1 John 5, verse 14. "Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So our aim, I think, is to pray for what God wants. Yes, we pray for what we want. Yes, we pray for what we need. But we also need to try and work out, God, what is your will in this situation? We want to pray in line with God's will. Clearly, Boaz, Naomi, Ruth, the elders, and the women were praying for the right things. If we're focused more on what glorifies God and not simply our specific needs, I think we would see more answered prayer. Now, that's not to deny unanswered prayer. That is a reality of being a Christian. It's difficult, but God can even work through that. But we see, at least in the book of Ruth, answered prayer. Look at verse 15. We get a final commendation of Ruth. This is the women of the town speaking. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Just think back to what I said only a few minutes ago about married couples wanting boys in ancient times. A boy to pass on the family name. A boy to inherit the land. A boy because everyone wanted a boy. But these women recognize that Ruth is such a blessing that she is worth more than seven sons. Not just one, but seven. In the Bible, the number seven is a very significant number. It's the number of wholeness or completion of perfection. Ruth truly was an amazing woman, and the women recognize this. Okay, verse 16 and 17, are you ready for one final shock? Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Did you notice what the women said of Naomi? She has a son. That is wild. Don't you mean a grandson? Obed is the son of Ruth and Boaz, but he is such a son of the promise, such a blessing to Naomi, that it's like she finally has a son. Think about all that she's lost. She lost her husband and her two sons previously. And this child, Obed, is bringing hope where there was despair, joy where there was bitterness, life where there was death. Boaz, as the family redeemer, clearly pointed to Jesus. And Obed as well points to our family redeemer, Jesus. He himself brings life and joy and hope to us. We have been redeemed. You could say the book of Ruth is about Ruth. You could say the book of Ruth is about Naomi. You could say the book of Ruth is about Boaz. But ultimately, the book of Ruth is about Jesus. As we imagine Naomi holding this newborn child, we remember the incarnation, the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ, God with us to save us, the Redeemer born as a baby, born to die, to rise again to new life so he would bring us new life. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. We need to move fast to get this done. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Now, let's be honest, these are the bits of scripture that we normally ignore or hope that we don't get asked to read out in church. They're called genealogies. We have a number of them in the scriptures, and they're basically family trees. Now, family trees are a big deal for many people today. From my experience, it seems to be, you know, you get to middle age or a little bit older, and you suddenly start to get interested in where you've come from. My mum is currently big into this and is searching through records and contacting long-lost relatives to find out our history. Recently, she handed me a large A4 printed book that was written by my great uncle. Apparently, he was a Christian minister, and I don't think I showed quite enough enthusiasm for it. But maybe when I get a bit older and greyer, maybe I'll get more into it. I mean, there's the TV show, Who Do You Think You Are?, which has shown how popular Finding Your Roots is. You get that close up on the celebrity being told that their great, 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 great step nephew was jailed for murder, and you can see the shock and the emotion on their faces. Now, I'm convinced if you go far enough back, you're going to find skeletons in everyone's closet. When people know about those things, they try and hide it, don't they? It can be a source of shame. And that's why this genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth tells a fascinating story of brokenness and sin, but God still working through it and bringing good out of it, as only God can do. And guess who's on that list? Boaz. Now, remember the prayer of the elders that he would be famous in Bethlehem? Well, the family line of David came from him. The end of verse 17 says, and they named him Obed, that's the newborn baby. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is a little mini family tree so that we can see clearly the link with King David. Obed came not from, you know, pure, in a sense, Israelite parents, but from a Moabite and an Israelite. Now, this wasn't the way that people would have wanted it, but for God, faithfulness is more important than birthright. God will accept anyone. And we see this beautiful truth even in the early days of Israel. Yahweh was giving hints to the fact that his love and affection was not just set on one specific people. Yes, he chose the Israelites. Yes, he set them apart. Yes, he blessed them. But he blessed them to be a blessing. But God loves all people everywhere. For some, Obed was born from an unclean heritage. But to God, it was his plan. And this boy was in the line of David. In fact, you can go through the whole list of that genealogy and you see many messy situations, many things that don't seem ideal from our perspective, but God still works through it. It's a mixed bag, and definitely there are some skeletons, aren't there? But they're not in the closet. God has worked through this line of families to use even messed up broken people and those without royal blood to build his dynasty. And it isn't hidden, it is in plain sight in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. People with messy pasts are not just forgiven and accepted, but used mightily by God. They're not deleted out of history. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is amazing. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It goes on to finish with Jesus born of Joseph and Mary in verse 16 of Matthew 1. You know what's crazy is that normally women weren't part of the genealogies. It was just the men. But Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab, and Mary were all seen as being so important that they made it to the list. Tamar, who tricked her father-in-law to sleep with her, pretending to be a prostitute. Rahab, who was a prostitute from an enemy tribe. Ruth, a Moabite from a tribe founded on incest. And Mary, well, Mary was pretty good, wasn't she? By most standards, let's be fair. But on the whole, this is a messy group of women in what they did or how they were treated themselves. Why would they be put in the list? Surely these are skeletons from Jesus' dark past that we want to keep hidden away. No, they're a reminder that none of us is good enough. All of us have skeletons. You and I have likely messed up in ways that I can't mention before the watershed. But if you trust in Christ, if you have faith in him and the work that he did on the cross for you, if you believe that, then you have been redeemed. And then the call is in light of that to live for him. Even if that is still messy and broken through the power of the Spirit, we strive on to love Christ and to love people. And it means then that our names are placed in the book of life. Our names, in a sense, are part of that same genealogy, that same family tree, that we are in the line of Christ Jesus, our King. We don't have to run from our past. We don't have to hide from our past. We stand proud, recognizing that we have been forgiven. We have been redeemed.
Thanks, Tom. You've been listening to Word Alive, brought to you by Good News Broadcasting. We are a ministry that's been teaching the Bible through media, particularly radio, for over 70 years. We broadcast across the UK, in the southern regions of Africa and the Caribbean. We know that God has blessed many people through our broadcasts over the years, and it's always nice to hear from new people. So if you've been challenged or encouraged in your faith, would you take a minute to let us know? You can email us at info@gnba.net. That's info@gnba.net. Or you can write a message on our social media pages. Just search for Good News Broadcasting. And finally, you can give us a call on 01777 817 138. That's 01777 817 138. And this message is titled The Family Tree. It can be found along with the other four messages in this series on our website, gmba.net. But you can also find it as a podcast in all the usual places. And do join us at the same time next weekend.